Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, boy, I do enjoy this. You know, there's a reason they call it the good book. It's pretty good. So, we are taking phone calls today. This is not going to be just a letter show. This is going to be a regular show. But I want to start out with a shout-out. Deacon Ben Horn of the Lexington Diocese will be ordained a priest tomorrow. And I'm just delighted. He was our Totus Tuus missionary years ago at St. Lambert's. And then he worked with Focus. And huzzah, you know. So if you think of this tomorrow or even today, say a prayer for him. Ask God to give him an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he would be a good and happy priest. He has been good and happy so far. So God bless you, Ben, and we're all praying for you. All right, let's pray. Well, since I'm talking about it, let's do it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And, dear Blessed Mother, I would ask you especially to bless soon-to-be Father Horn and all of the young men and the young women who are entering religious life, priesthood, and sisterhood, and be their protector. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. I was getting a little verklempt. The voice might ask me if I was getting verklempt, and I was a little verklempt. I mean, it is. I think I might write a treatise one of these days on my 47 years as a diocesan priest. It has been quite a 47 years. I mean, that didn't work out the way I thought it was gonna at all. But I can honestly say that. There are a lot of things in my life I regret. Having been ordained a priest is not one of them. It is a great privilege. That said, enough with the verklemptitude. Let us go to the big book on the coffee table where we are. And, you know, I really need to, I want to start with something. Well, I got to start with something. I'll just begin with the beginning of the first reading. The apostles and presbyters. Now, remember what apostle means. It, strictly speaking, means missionary. But it's when we think of a missionary, we think of someone who just, you know, they feel the Spirit moving in their heart and they go out and spread the gospel. That's not what the word really means. It means a delegate. It's a missionary who's sent out with authority. And he delivers a message, an apostolos, which is the Greek word, is a missionary who is authorized, and he's not he's not a theologian necessarily. I mean, I think they should have good theology, but it isn't theology that he's talking about, or philosophy. He's not an innovator. He is not a creative thinker, at least about his message. He's given a message that he has to hand over as fully and completely as possible. It was an apostolos. This is a very Greek word. You know, a king might send out a delegate, who was empowered by him. So that's what the word means. So these delegates, these people who had been authorized by Christ, and there weren't just 12 of them, as I've shared with you, that you can look up, if you go to your computer and look up the 72 apostles, you will be amazed. They're there. So the apostles, the delegates, and the presbyters, and I've told you what presbyter means, the elder, that this is something we get lock, stock, and barrel from Judaism, that elders were ordained by Moses, and the tradition is that that ordination of presbyters, of elders, went through Judaism, I think, if I'm getting the date right, possibly to about 600 A.D., even in the Babylonian exile. So these elders, they were not sacrificers. They did not offer sacrifice. However, in the Christian sense, the elders represented Christ, so they did offer sacrifice. The sacrificial role and the governance role were combined in Christianity. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the delegates and the elders, in agreement with the whole church, wow, decided to choose representatives and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Let us do some background here. There were all sorts of people terribly interested in how to be a Christian, and they would say, or a follower of Jesus, and they would say that you had to strictly kosher first. And Paul is saying, no, God has poured out his Holy Spirit in a very, very visible way. This group of people took on themselves an authority that they didn't have, to say, no, you can't be a follower of Jesus and eat pork. You know, you if you're Greek, you got to be circumcised and converted into the religion of Israel, which involved the conversion process. Well, let me sidetrack on this. Conversion to Judaism involves a course of instruction. It involves, if need be, a ritual circumcision. It involves, finally, I think it's the final step, is a mikveh. It's a kind of baptism. You go down into the pool and you crouch and you wash off all the unclean Gentile dirt, and then you come up the other stairway. So there's a conversion process. If an infant is born to a man who is Jewish and a woman who is not Jewish, and they want to raise the child Jewish, that infant has to undergo a conversion, as I understand it. In other words, you're only a Jew by nature if your mother's a Jew. And if your father's a Jew but your mother's not, and you want to be Jewish, you must undergo a conversion, which involves those steps. Of course, for infants, there wouldn't be the instruction. But it's kind of interesting that goes on. So in a way, our ritual of conversion, especially baptism, echoes that. Well, I'm digressing too much. So they chose they chose representatives. I think the text actually said they chose men from out of them. And the word is men. It's the male of the species. So it isn't quite the way they translate it here. But they sent a message that we've heard some of our numbers. The apostles and presbyters, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Cilicia was a Roman province near there. It was in what we would now, I believe, in what we would now call Turkey. And talking in Gentile origin, this is non-Jewish origin, greetings. We've heard some of our number who, without any mandate from us, have upset you with their teachings and disturbed your peace of mind. Boy, things don't change, do they? Okay, we've decided with one accord to choose representatives to send them among you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And they're sending along Judas and Silas, just to be on the safe side, who will convey the same message by word of mouth. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. not to place any burden beyond these necessities, namely to abstain from meat sacrificed from idols, from meats of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. What's that about? Well, kosher law is really restrictive. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you can't eat... there's a lot of stuff you can't eat. But you can't eat shellfish. You can't eat... you couldn't eat catfish because there are no scales. If it comes from the water, it must have scales. And I think scales and... and gills, I think, but certainly scales. So you can't eat eel, you can't eat catfish, you can't eat any kind of crustacean. You can only eat fish. Of course, you can't eat, there are a very limited number of birds you can eat. It goes on and on and on, and it's kind of complex. Do we have to abide by that? Well, let's get back to the reading. And to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, St. Paul seems to contradict that. St. Paul talks about meat that's sacrificed to idols, and what he says is, if you're going to cause scandal, then don't eat it. Let's look at that. Hold on. Meat... should have looked this up. Sacrifice to idols. Okay, there we go with the music again. All right. This is 1 Corinthians 8. I've got it now. I'm not going to waste airtime now. Now, this is 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the first verse and following. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience is weak. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat. No better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, we have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple. This is the whole thing. Let's go back to the reading. That when that original decree was made, it was because Moses is read everywhere. Now, I've shared with you a number of times how much of the Roman Empire was turning to the reasonable nature of the religion of Israel. They didn't want to go whole hog, but on the other hand, many people were called God-fearers, they would attend synagogue and try to live by the moral law of Judaism. And this was a problem because, everybody knew that Jews didn't eat blood because blood belonged to God. So that's a problem. Moses was preached everywhere. That's what they said. Now, what am I getting at? Always a good question. The point was to not give scandal, to not cause faith to be weak. That if you did these things, I've heard people say this. Well, in the Old Testament, you couldn't eat pork, and of course, you couldn't commit adultery. We can eat pork now. That means we can commit adultery? No, not at all. There are 613 laws, the do's and the do nots in the Torah, in the law. And we only really follow 10 of them. Why do we only follow 10 of them? Because those 10 are reflective of the nature of God and reflective of the true nature of humanity. Thou shalt, for instance, thou shalt not kill. God is the giver of life. Life and death belong to him. That's the fullness of the fullness of come on, brain. What am I thinking here? The fullness of the divine of the human nature is I don't want to be killed, so I wouldn't kill. That's our moral basis. What you hate, do to no one. So reflective of the nature of God, God is the giver of all life. Life belongs to him. Reflective of fulfilled human nature, what you hate, do to no one. So we obey those Ten Commandments. The other commandments, 603, were either kind of applications of the Ten Commandments or liturgical laws, or what they called the Hukim, laws that were just laws because God said so. They were designed to keep Israel away from the nations. So it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place any burden on you beyond these necessities, to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And, you know, they didn't have what we would think of as restaurants in the ancient world, but they did have kind of restaurants associated with temples, because the priests got the meat and they sold the meat, and that was kind of a nice living. So if you ate meat, it was probably meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, and you would actually go to the temple to eat it, or someone send you an invitation, we have sacrificed a bull to the goddess Isis, come and celebrate with us. Christians didn't do that. So it wasn't that it had been, the meat had been made bad. It was that you were participating in pagan worship. And St. Paul says that eat the meat if you're not going to cause scandal. And he was one of these people at this first Council of Jerusalem, as they call it. And then from blood, because blood is sacred to God, and everybody knew the Jews believed that, meat of strangled animals. In other words, the younger and more sensitive viewers might not like this, but you see, I've seen this in Puerto Rico, that someone is getting dinner ready and they go and they look and there's a nice looking chicken. They grab it by the head and swing it around and the neck snaps and that's it. A good Pentecostal, Puerto Rican Pentecostal who observes who thinks this is law, will not eat a chicken that has died that way. You got to cut the chicken's head off and let it bleed out. That's how you make sure it's kosher. There, now you can turn the radio up again if you're squeamish. So, you know, that's about the strangled animals. And from unlawful marriage, the ancient people used to marry within pretty close consanguinity. Uncle-niece marriages were not uncommon, even among the Jews. So don't give scandal, and by the way, be very careful about marriage. And that's the idea. Now, if I eat blood sausage, of which there is a wonderful German variety, I might make people a little queasy, but I'm not violating this prescription because it is no longer an issue of scandal. Look again at what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. The whole thing is about scandal. If you're going to cause a scandal to someone, then don't do it. You can get along without blood sausage when you are with someone who's squeamish, but it is not a moral principle. Don't give scandal is the moral principle. So I think that's kind of, there's so much more to talk about these readings. What time is it? I should probably move along. There's so much in this. Well, let me just talk about one more thing in the first reading. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. What I think the text really says is it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. How did they know? I think I'll leave you with a question. How did they know it seemed good to the Holy Spirit? You know, if you were going to a church meeting and there's a great deal of argument about whether or not to put the dome on the church or not, or expand the parking lot, and if you were to say at that meeting, I wonder what God thinks about this, they would look at you like you had just made an unpleasant noise. You know, it's kind of funny that God doesn't get to vote at most of our meetings. We make these decisions and say, oh Lord, bless this mess. But there is a process. Maybe I'll talk about that tomorrow and just get totally off the track. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow, so I'll talk about it tomorrow by myself. No, on Monday. Maybe I'll discuss it Monday. But how do you discern in a practical way in a church meeting how to hear the Holy Spirit? Do you know in your parish? Not I'm not talking about the grand cosmic view of things. I'm talking about in your parish when you're having a meeting about whether or not to get new kneelers. How do you How do you hear God on that? Maybe you don't need to hear God on that. Well, I've seen parishes break out into hideous fights over the smallest things. When I was on a committee once, we were about to have a conference, and we wasted weeks on whether or not to put the organization logo on the cups or not. Oy. So it's good to be able to hear the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'll talk about that a little on Monday. All right, let's go to a break. We'll come back with some letters. Where did I put the letters? Yeah, we'll come back with some letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
With the Spirit of the Lord inside, there's a greater love in me. When I ask Him to come in my life, what a difference I could see. And I know that it's a real sign.
This is a great song. You know it's true. All right, let's go to letters. Oh, boy. Let's see here. I got some interesting letters. I'm not sure that I know the answers, but I will pretend. Let's see here. Remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. I got one from Dan. What was it about Herod's return of Jesus to Pilate that led Pilate and Herod to become friends, although they had previously been enemies? That is fascinating. We read that in the gospel that up to that point, they had been enemies. Let me pull that up. That's the wrong keyboard. I don't understand really why, but I can guess. There's something about Christ that you can't deny. I mean, think of it, that this guy, were just powerful. They were powerful people. They were both friends of Rome. This is Herod Antipas, not any old Herod, but it's Herod Antipas, who was, oh, come on, brain. I think it was Herod Agrippa. I'm sorry. The grandson of, yeah, it had to have been Herod Agrippa. The grandson of Herod the Great. And he was a friend of Rome. He'd been raised in Rome. He was very, very Roman. I think people don't realize that. When you see Bible movies, they always portray the Herods as these Oriental potentates. They weren't. They were Greek in culture and probably in language. I suspect that some of the Herod family, who had been raised on the Palatine Hill in the imperial palace with the imperial children, they were kind of foster children of the emperor, because the province of Syria, Judea, was very important to the Romans. It was right there where the Persians were coming, and they needed to keep the Jews on their side. So they were very close to the Herod family, and these were important people. So Pilate and Herod had been in competition in terms of the government of Palestine and Israel and the Holy Land. It was really the province of Syria. And they'd been in competition. And after that day, they were no longer in competition. That Jesus had shown himself more powerful than either. And Jesus didn't say anything to them. Jesus was silent in front of them, essentially. And just the presence of Christ. Remember what Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Not just the ones who will accept me, but I will draw all men to me. You can't help but be amazed by Christ. I remember hearing somebody comment, I think it was somebody who was not a Christian, I'm not sure, but commenting on the Shroud of Turin, and that no matter what it was, that the body, it's clear that there had been a dead human body in that cloth, and that dead human body had been tortured beyond belief. But you look at that face, and it is so full of serenity. The pain he underwent didn't dim the serenity and beauty of the face. Even though the face was roughed up, you know, it's clear that there are swellings. He'd been beaten about the face. But just the shroud, let us assume, which of course I believe it is, but let us assume that the Shroud of Turin really is a picture of Christ in his dying and in his rising. Let's just assume that to be able to maintain that serenity in the face of such horrible treatment. So why? Because he said he'd draw all men to him if he was lifted up. And Pilate and Herod both got something out of this. Herod and Pilate both had rather difficult ends. The strong tradition that we get from Eusebius is that Pilate had to commit suicide because he had been accused of malfeasance. And in Rome, if you were accused of malfeasance and you wanted your family to inherit anything, you had to be your own executioner before they put you on trial. And there's a strong possibility, maybe a probability, at least according to Eusebius of Caesarea, that's what happened to Pilate. You know, Scripture says, touch not the Lord's anointed. Bad things happen. So it wasn't just Judas who ended his own life, but Pilate did. And Herod died after having allowed people to acclaim him as God. He was stricken with some, no one's quite sure the disease, but he essentially rotted to death in the next few days after they declared him as if a god in Caesarea. So they both had very tragic ends, but they had something in common. Whereas they had been at loggerheads, who was really in charge in the Holy Land, in Israel, and who wasn't. After that, they realized neither of them were in charge. Remember what Jesus said? You would have no authority unless it were given to you by my Father in heaven. They realized that they weren't that powerful after having dealt with Christ. So I hope that helps answer that question. All right, that's just my theory on it. All right, let's go. I got another letter here that I want to answer. Where'd I put it? Now, this is a very important communication again from Dan. The great question that we asked, I think, last week was, why is Egg Harbor called Egg Harbor? Well, apparently, this is Dan grew up in New Jersey, and the area home to Egg Harbor was initially settled in 1614 when the Dutch vessel Fortune landed in the Mullica River. The first settlers named the area Ehrenhaven, which means Egg Harbor, after the large number of gull eggs in the area. Well, we've settled that issue and all its theological applications. All right, moving along here. I have another letter here that I want to answer. This is... Oh, that's going to be the word of the day. So that's I'll answer that. What time is it? Let me answer one more letter. Then I want to leave a little more time for phone calls because we didn't do phone calls. Let's see here. Is this a letter I want to read? Hold on. No, I don't. I get a lot of advertising letters, okay. Hi, Father Simon. Easy question. Yeah, that's what they all say. In Ezekiel, it says, I saw water flowing from the right side of the temple. You're facing the temple. Which side would water have been flowing from? Would it be our left, the temple's right? Actually, it was the south, at least in the real temple. This is a vision. But let's assume that the vision is corresponding to the temple that Ezekiel knew. Water flowing from the temple would have flowed from the southeast corner. The main sacrificial area around the altar was a bloody mess. The priests at certain feasts it wasn't quite ankle deep in blood, but close. I mean, it was filthy with blood. And what they would do is they would literally flood the court. Then they would open a drain, and the drain went to the west and then to the south and then around east. It was the drain is, I think, still there. The tunnel that through which the blood flowed, and then water would flow to purify it. So it would have been the southeast corner. Now, depends which direction you're facing the temple. The big entrance to the temple was on the south, so facing it, it would be on the it would be on your right. But at the time of Solomon and the temple mentioned in Ezekiel, it's a perfect square, 500 royal cubits on each side, which I forget how many feet that would be. 500 royal cubits, I think it'd be like 600, 700 feet, the temple square had been extended by the Hasmoneans, probably for military reasons, and then completely expanded by Herod to this huge, huge area which still exists, the Haram al-Sharif, on which stands Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. It's huge. Herod built this vast, vast area for the glory, as I always say, for the greater honor and glory of Herod. But originally, the temple platform was square. So it depends entirely on which side you're looking at it. The main entrance, at least in Herodian times, was on the west side, or the south side of the temple, so it would have been on your right. Well, that's an important theological thing to think of, I think. Well, with that said, let's go to a break. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values, and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
I'll meet you at church Sunday morning, and we'll hold you down and pray.
Meet you in church next Sunday morning, not watching it on television. I mean, if you can't get to church, watching it on television is a nice second. But if you can get to church and now watch it on television, I don't think that's what the Lord intended. So go to church. But I don't like to. Tough. I'm already off the topic. Sunday obligation is a huge thing. When the liturgical movement proposed a new missal, Roman missal, to Pope St. Paul VI, he handed it back to them and said, I cannot publish this. It does not have the word sacrifice in it. And he reemphasized that we still believe the Mass is a sacrifice. Well, I thought Jesus offered sacrifice once and for all. Yeah, but St. Paul said, I make up in my own body was lacking the sufferings of Christ. What could possibly be lacking the sufferings of Christ? My participation. Mass is an obligation. Well, that's cynical. You should go to Mass because you want to. No, you should go to Mass because it's an obligation. Our entire civilization was built on the concept of the sacrifice of the Mass. Huh? Yeah. Because you see, everybody in Europe and wherever there was a Christian population believed that they had to go kneel and offer sacrifice to God, whether they felt like it or not. And they had to participate in a ritual that taught them that the purpose of life is sacrifice. You remember, I'm always telling you, you can almost translate the word agape, which means love, as sacrifice. It's sacrificial love, not just any love. God is sacrifice. The purpose of human life is sacrifice. And our society was built on the concept of I owe God. Now we don't owe God anything. God owes us. We're supposed to be entertained by God. And our civilization is not doing that well, except in those places where people take the holy sacrifice of the Mass seriously. You know, people would say, Father, you should make the Mass more entertaining. And I would say, on the contrary, I'm trying to make it more boring. And they would say, you're doing a fine job. I joke. But I think I told you that story about the old Orthodox Jew who didn't believe in life after death. Because belief in life after death is optional in Judaism, even Orthodox Judaism. Most Orthodox Jews I know believe in the survival of death, but You don't have to. You can be a perfectly good Jew and not believe that you are going to face death and judgment. He observed every point of the law, scrupulously kept kosher. And someone asked him, why are you doing this? If you're not going to face judgment, why are you scrupulously obeying the law? And he just looked at them and said, because he's worthy. Is that why you're going to Mass? Because he's worthy? Or you're going to Mass because, nah, it's something to do on Sunday morning. And, you know, I like the music. Wrong reason. I don't mind if a Mass is wonderful and glorious or if it's simple and boring. It's the sacrifice of the Mass, and you're there to kneel down and say, Lord, I'm yours. All right. Well, that said, let's, did we do the trumpet with the letters? There's the trumpet with the letters. I don't know if we did it. Oh, word of the day. That's right. We did the letters. Never mind. But that's because, it's awful just to be such a blatherer. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I got a letter last week, and I want to talk about it again, about someone who, of course, I just erased it, but I think I remember the letter enough. Someone who was attending a training session for extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist, who was told by the teacher of it that, when the host fell to the floor, don't worry about it because it stopped being Jesus. I was horrified. May I say that again? I was utterly horrified by this. So the word of the day is transubstantiation. It is really tough to think. Now we say it's hard to believe that something that looks like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread is actually flesh and blood. It's hard to believe that. No, it's not hard to believe that. It's hard to think that. You're not called to be of the opinion that that is flesh and blood. You're called to believe it. And what do I tell you believe means all the time? It means trust. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And I have learned over a long life, there's one person who you can absolutely trust, Jesus. And if he said, this is my body, this is my blood, he meant it. And he will back up that promise. So to believe means to trust. I go to communion trusting that this is uniquely the vehicle of the presence of God, his body and blood, soul and divinity. And that I love to point out Eucharistic miracles, that you're receiving not simply the body and blood of Christ, you're receiving the Sacred Heart. When they test these Eucharistic miracles where what was bread and what was wine physically alter and are clearly bloody flesh. This has happened numerous times in the history of the church and in our times. Sokolka, Poland, look it up. Eucharistic miracle of Sokolka, Sokolka. Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires. The bishop who certified it at the time was some guy, what was his name? Jorge Bergoglio. You may have heard that name. And when they examined under close scrutiny and microscopes, they examined the tissue that these pieces of bread had become. It was invariably heart tissue. And this to me is the significance of Eucharistic miracles. Not that this is real. The scripture tells me that. But that God is placing his own heart in our hands. This to me is breathtaking. Now, the word of the day then is transubstantiation. We believe in transubstantiation. The great minds of the great theological minds of the 1960s decided to talk about a transignification and consubstantiation. Reformation theologians talked about consubstantiation, that it was still bread, but that Jesus was somehow in it. And transignification, it was still bread, but it meant Jesus. No, we believe in transubstantiation. Trans means over, across, like transit. Substantiation. When we use the word substance in English, we often butcher it. It's substantially true. That means it's kind of, sort of, mostly true. No, when something in philosophy is called substance or substantial, that means the word substance literally means sub, under, and stands, standing. That not understanding, but the underlying reality. The appearance of something is not always its underlying reality. And bread, we believe, is changed in its underlying reality. In other words, after consecration, after we have called down the Holy Spirit and spoken the words of Christ, intending to do what Christ did and what the church does, that is no longer bread. There is no bread present. There is no wine present. It is only flesh and blood. That's it. It doesn't mean Jesus. It doesn't imply Jesus. It doesn't contain Jesus. It is Jesus. And the Lord says in the Gospel of John, it talks about, he who sees me has seen the Father. Well, who's seen Jesus? I did this morning. I looked at that host on the paten when I said Mass, and I was looking at Jesus. Now, sometimes we experience the sense of God's presence, and sometimes we don't. It's a real presence. It's there whether I feel it or not. And if anyone ever tells you, well, it isn't Jesus after Mass, or it isn't Jesus in the tabernacle, you say, oh, I thought you were a Catholic. You know, I remember writing a letter years and years ago, explaining that I was going to put the tabernacle back in the middle of the church because, you know, people just didn't believe in the real presence. I think only 26% of people at that time believed in the real presence. I think actually that it might be up a little bit. But someone corrected me and said, no, Father, 100% of Catholics believe in the real presence. Uh-huh. Yeah. If you don't believe in the real presence, you're not a Catholic. That was what the person was implying, and I tend to agree with them. You are not substantially Catholic. You're not Catholic in your very core unless you understand that the promise of Christ to be with us always until the end of the earth was untrue, unless he is truly resident in all the tabernacles of all the churches in the world. So if anyone ever tells you, you don't have to worry about a host that falls to the floor, it's not Jesus anymore, make a stink, a large stink, because that idea stinks. All right, well, that's the word of the day. I'm just kind of ticked about this. But let's go now to phone calls. I didn't take calls early. Who we got? David from Austin, Texas. I sure do talk a lot. What can I do for you, David?
Hi, Father. I love your show.
Thanks. I'm honored.
My question is related to a plant product that has recently started gaining acceptance across the country. And so I have sampled this plant. And I realize everybody's different, but I find that it makes me think of God. It's just like I'm very thankful to God, and I love his creation, and just thoughts that I don't normally think of. Is it a sin to consume that plant product?
Well, you know, there's lots of sins in the world. I hate to add to them. But to quote an old movie, A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to the Forum, there's no way to make it seem like an achievement. But, you know, I'm hesitant to say it's okay, because for so many people, it is a gateway drug. But that, I don't even think that's the issue. It is an intoxicant. And, alcohol is an intoxicant, too. Well, you're supposed to be very moderate in your use of alcohol. You know, admittedly, my experience is not that wide, but I've known people who were very much into, well, shall we say, recreational pharmaceuticals, namely grass, you know, marijuana. And one of the problems with marijuana is that it seems to destroy certain brain sensors. And I've found this to be true with people I know, that they were less capable, if they had spent a life smoking dope, they were much less capable of being happy. It literally destroyed their happy sensors. I had a very dear friend who, thank God, he lived in the Midwest, because he was driving around looking for a cliff he could drive over. That it really does seem to cause a permanent permanent effect on the brain. Excessive use of alcohol does that too. But I think that from what little I know about marijuana, it is a much more dangerous thing when used excessively. So that would be the problem with it. So I can't, you know, if you use the word sin in the widest sense, that it is a failure to hit the mark. In that sense, yeah, I think that marijuana is because it is hallucinogenic, certainly not like, you know, like acid or anything like that. Remember, you're talking to a child of the 60s here, but, you know, and again, another problem, from what I understand, that grass is so much more powerful now than it was once upon a time, that it's a strong hallucinogenic, and the Christian is called to live in reality. We're great realists. So, you know, you have to make your own moral decision about that. If someone is a competent moral theologian on this issue, I would love to hear from you. But how's this? I can't say it's not a sin. Does that help?
Yes. I heard someone say that it's a mortal sin, and I was thinking, oh my God, you mean I can't receive communion if I just, you know, the reason I hesitate is because, you know, it just makes me less volatile. I have to admit that in my normal state, I'm kind of a jerk, type A, very, very anxious, and my wife and I have a lot of friction, but she actually prefers me when I've done that, so...
Yeah. Well, you know, I think therein lies an issue, because I think what you have to do is to you know, what you need is repentance, not a medication. If for people who are using marijuana for medical purposes and it's prescribed, well, the scripture does say do what your doctor tells you. But I think that masking your need for repentance is problematic. But I hesitate to say it's a mortal sin. I've never heard any moral theologian say it's a mortal sin. Certainly it would, I think, come maybe in a danger of mortal sin if one were to operate machinery in an intoxicated state. It is an intoxicated state, and you're risking the lives of other people as well as your own if you were to use alcohol. Same thing, that can be serious sin to endanger yourself. Or another. But I hesitate to say it's mortal sin. Again, I would love to hear a good moral theologian on this. There's not much stuff out there on this morally. There's a lot of opinions, but I don't think there's anything definitive that I know about. You know, in order to commit a mortal, even if it's grave matter, in order to commit a mortal sin, you have to know it's grave matter, and you have to be... there has to be a full turning of the will. I would be amazed if in your situation it kept you from Holy Communion. I would not worry about that. Again, I am asking for help on this. If I can get a good moral theologian to talk about this, I would be most grateful, because, you know, all I know are a few Greek verbs and a couple of Hebrew nouns. So, you know, remember, I'm not a scholar. I just play one on the radio. So, that would be my opinion on it, and I'm really stepping out on a limb on it. And I would advise anyone who is not using, as I call them, recreational pharmaceuticals, anything from grass on up, I would thoroughly recommend it. Don't try it, you know, because they say that grass is not addictive. Well, it may be addictive in a non-physical way. One may come to depend on it, and that would certainly be sinful, to depend on it to cover your moral failings. You know, that I have this anger issue, I'm type A. To use grass to cover that, I think that is sinful in a way. Mortally sinful, you know, you'd have to really be stoned 24/7, I suspect. But I confess my ignorance on this. So I hope that helps a little. And, you know, try to, you know, until we get a definite opinion, try to ease up on it a little bit and maybe get a little marriage counseling with your wife, or a little good counseling to deal with some repentance, you know, repent.
Right, right.
Yes, yeah, yes. Okay. All right.
Thank you, Father.
I hope that helps. And, boy, tough issue. I wish people just threw me softballs, like what to do with old rosaries. That's easy. All right. Well, I'll be praying for wisdom for you, and keep me in your prayers. Oy. Blessings on your tribe,
and
your patient wife. All right. God bless. Thank you. Oh, somebody out there, throw me a softball. What do we got now, dear voice in my head? Dee Dee from Austin. Those people from Austin ask questions. What can I do for you, Dee Dee?
Hi, Father. Basically, I had a question about there just seems to be so much evil in the world. And
you
I
noticed.
Looked it up in the Bible, and there were three different verses that I found, and I'm having trouble figuring out because a lot of people are not rational or sane, of course. So Matthew 5:39 says, "Do not resist an evildoer." But 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, "Drive out the wicked person from among you." And then James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So how are we to figure this out?
Oh, dear. And I got to figure it out in about 20 seconds. As I understand, do not resist the evildoer. When in that context, Jesus is saying, don't hate the evildoer. Hate the evil, but don't hate the evildoer. And when someone is an evildoer among you in the church, they're kind of a cancer. And sometimes they have to go. You know, I'd love it if you called in on Monday with that, because it's a great question. I hope that Austin gets better softballs to throw.